Let's begin with prayer. I extol you, my Lord, my God and King. Bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God, as we look into your word today, may we grow in our understanding of who you are. And may that understanding of who you are deepen our faith. Help us through the trials and challenges of life. Help us not to get too enamored with the blessings of life. Help us to keep our minds and our hearts focused upon you. So, Lord, as we look at your word today, do that work in our hearts and in our minds. We ask it in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we just got a chance to sing some glorious songs. This is not good. Sorry, I need to adjust something here. All I can see is those lights shining in my iPad, and that's not good. We got a chance to sing some songs about the greatness of our God and about his name, and I don't know about you, but that is the thing that I find really, really enjoyable and encouraging on a Sunday. It kind of always makes me chuckle a little bit when one of our local news stations calls this Sunday Funday. They use that term over and over, especially the girl who does the weather on that channel. I won't mention the channel, but she says that every Saturday, we're looking forward to Sunday Funday. I'm not sure she's looking forward to the same fun that I'm finding today. But for me, fun is joining together with God's people and praising his name. I think she's thinking more along the terms of just having a day I can just do whatever I want, just enjoy myself. It's really based in the idea of humanism, that the most important thing is man and his ideas, his thoughts, his enjoyment, what he believes. Well, I want to introduce you to an individual this morning. So Jeff, if you'd put his picture up there. Now, when you see this picture, some of you are thinking, oh yeah, that guy, he was the lead guitarist for a 60s rock group, I'm sure. No, that wasn't who it is. Okay. For some of you up here in the front, how many of you are taking currently algebra or geometry? Okay, see, these young people, that's good. Wow, hey. All right. These young people up here could have told you that this is René Descartes. And he was a late 16th, early 17th century. You all knew that, right? And he was a mathematician and philosopher. And one of the things that he did was to make the connection between geometry and algebra. And that's why all these young people love taking geometry, and not only that, but it's how they can solve all those problems that they have. They just think about what Descartes said. Well, some of you actually thought, no, he's not the philosopher, he's not the mathematician, but he's actually the first modern philosopher. And all of you are now wondering, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Right? But there's a point. And I'm going to try to explain it to you without boring you to tears. See, Descartes was the first major figure in the philosophical movement known as rationalism. And what rationalism was, or is to depend upon human reason and human logic for the answer to everything around us. Now that's really significant, because his most famous statement or writing, quote, was, "I think, therefore I am." Up until Descartes, Most philosophers had started with a statement that came out of scriptures somewhere. So they would begin with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Or they would begin with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But what Descartes did was to say, he took his basic strategy was everything that there is in any way a doubt about is false. And so he started to say, and what I need to find out is something that there's no doubt about. And guess what he found? Himself. Now, Descartes, to give him some credit, started from there and worked his way back to proving the existence of God. But notice what he just did. He proved the existence of God based upon the existence of him. Not the other way around. Well, today, we're going to look at an individual who does a completely different thing. He's an individual we've already started thinking about. He is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's concern is keeping God in his rightful place. I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. If you would follow along with me, if you're going to use a pew Bible in the pew in front of you, please turn to page 398. Nehemiah chapter 1. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now the passage for today. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eye open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. We've already seen here the concern and the care that Nehemiah has and that he displays. Despite his having the ear of the king, and you already know, we haven't come to it yet, but we already know that Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And many scholars say that has nothing to do with being a taste tester. Okay? It was much more than being a taste tester. It is the one person who is standing directly, either figuratively or physically, directly next to the king and speaking into his ear. And so he was more of an advisor, and there's lots of things I could bore you with the history and you don't care. But the point is that this is a person who has the ear. The king listens to him. He's also a man of action. He's a man that is known for his shotgun prayers, just speaking that word and a short prayer, and he goes on and does something. He's talking to a king who 14 years earlier had sent Ezra and the other priests back to the land. So he has some heart for the people of Israel. It's been about 150 years since the walls were destroyed. Now, there's a DIY project that never seems to get finished. Nehemiah is a man of action. He's known for being a charger, being a leader. In fact, most of the books written about him today are books on Christian leadership. But here he begins. His tremendous concern is not to jump in and try to do something, but rather to come to God. It shows that this intense prayer shows that Nehemiah must have spent a great deal of time in prayer. As Pastor Andrew said a couple weeks ago, shotgun prayers flow from a life of prayer. And I would add, we're going to see today, that they're founded on acknowledging God's person. They begin with and are marked by adoration of God. Looking here at verses 5 and the first part of 6, we see this acknowledgement of God's person. We find two sources, I think, and I'm going to point them out to you, and hopefully you'll recognize them as we go along. First, Nehemiah clearly has a deep understanding of who God is. Second, because of the phrases he uses, it's clear that Nehemiah has a thorough knowledge of God's word. Because over and over, the things that he says are simply restatements of God's word. He uses the terms that God uses. He does that by referring to five descriptions about who God is and about his view of him. The first one is he begins it with, O Lord God of heaven. He begins that address with this term, and some of you will recognize that. Some of you have been in Abraham class that Andy and I are teaching, because it is the term that Abraham used near the beginning of his ministry or his life and near the end of his life, and both of them pointing back to the covenant. When he deals with the individual, or when he answers the king of Solomon or of Sodom, how does he answer him? He answers him with the same term, the same name, Lord God of heaven. When he sends out his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, what does he do? He says, go in the name of the Lord God of heaven. This God is the creator and the ruler of all things. That's what Abraham was saying. Title also was marked by Moses in his prayers. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, Moses says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. When Nehemiah begins his prayer by addressing God as the Lord God of heaven, he's using a scripturally informed title. In other words, Nehemiah is using a title that God had already used about himself in the pages of Scripture. We see the same thing in the prayers throughout the Old Testament, but also into the New Testament. We see Jesus using these same kind of titles or names as he prays. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he says, the Lord God of heaven and earth. And of course, the one most notable, of course, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. What do we learn from this? One of the things I think we learn is that example prayers, whether from Abraham or Moses or Nehemiah or Jesus, always begin with and are addressed to God himself using names that flow out of the scriptures. So for us too, our addressing of prayers ought to be scripturally informed. We ought to use the words and the names of God that we find in the scriptures for us to adore and praise him. It's a great example that our pastors give us. I don't know if you've noticed. I hope you do. Our pastors, whether it's on Wednesday night or whether it's in the opening prayer or whether it's in the pastoral prayer more towards the middle of the service, often will use significant parts of Scripture as part of their prayer. Well, what about you? Is using Scriptures significant to you in terms of how you pray? Are there scriptural quotes or just little snippets of God's word embedded in your times of prayer? When you go when you address him, do you use terms that are the names of God that are given in Scripture? That's how Nehemiah prayed. starts it right off. He goes from there to say, the great and awesome God. You know, it's not too long ago that the word awesome was used for everything from a really good dessert to a kind of a good idea. It was for those of us who are more time-oriented, it might be like the word cool or maybe like the word groovy. Not very many of you remember that one. But it comes from a previous time. It's this good thing, and that's the way we think of the word awesome. But that is not the biblical word awesome. The biblical word awesome comes from the verb to fear or to revere. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, this is the one to be feared, the great and awesome God. It indicates Nehemiah's appreciation for who God is in his person, the one who Nehemiah feared, and the source and object of his deep faith. Notice something very important. God's awesomeness is the impression of his total character and person, and the impression it leaves on his people. We could say the God who is mighty and awesome. Think about that. It's been 150 years since these walls were torn down. That's the issue that has brought Nehemiah to the place of prayer. It's been 100 years since the first people returned to the city, to the land. And the walls are still not done. The city's still in ruin. People are still in disarray and in danger. All too often, we start our prayers with something that sounds like, God, where are you? God, are you paying any attention? So often, if we have to wait, even for a short time, it just is more than we can bear. Several years ago when our children were little, one of Peggy's brothers took them on a trip to Alabama from here in Ohio, from here in Columbus. And him and his wife were newly married. They didn't have any kids yet. But he had an interesting methodology. When the kids got in the car, he gave them each 10 dimes, $1. And he said, you can ask me, are we there yet? Or how much further, anytime you want, but it costs you a dime. I think one of our children ended up coming back with the dollar. One of our children didn't. I'm not sure that child made it out of Columbus before they used up their dollar's worth. But that's the way we are with God. If God treated us that way, here's this group of blessings and promises that I'm going to give you. Every time you ask me, where am I, you're going to have to give me one of them. We would have nothing. When Nehemiah prays, he goes to the God who is mighty and awesome. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Psalm 99, verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent his redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. I want you to notice something else here. The first two terms that Nehemiah uses in his praise of God to begin his prayer is who God is in his person, not what God has or might give him. He doesn't start with thanksgiving even, which is appropriate, but he doesn't start there. You see, when he goes into the grocery store, He doesn't say, oh, I've got all the eggs and all the bread and all of the meats that I need, but I really want some Oreos and some ice cream and some candy. He doesn't start there. He starts with how great and glorious God is, who his person is, what God is like. And then we are going to see next week, this goes from there to thanking God and asking God for the things that he needs. He starts with praise just for who God is. That's what adoration is. It's not being thankful. It's being thankful for God's person rather than just the great things he's done. You know, that's true of everything, even the most important things like salvation. God is not great because he saved me. God has saved me because he is great. See, it's a little bit different twist. And as we come now to some of the things that Nehemiah is praying and thanking God for and recognizing, he turns them around so it's not the gift that he's focused on, but rather the giver. He says, who keeps covenant. In other words, he's the God who is unchanging and true. He keeps his promises. There were 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And through that, God kept his promise to restore his people to the promised land. And now they are back in the promised land. But here, the promise seems to be failing because the walls are not rebuilt. But Nehemiah returns to God's character and his covenant as the basis for which he can intervene. The word covenant points to the promises made to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And so when Nehemiah thinks of the covenant, he thinks of other times when God has been faithful to his covenant. For example, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 5, say, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. You know, it's been a long time, but it's only been 150 years since they've been in the land. And they are actually already back in it. Here, Nehemiah can look back at the captivity in Egypt. And he can say, they were there for 400 years. And God was faithful. God brought them out. So how does that connect with us? It connects in the same way. When we look at God and his faithfulness, how do we imagine that? How do we think about that? We look at how God has been faithful in the past. How did God bring us through something in the past? And that gives us reflection and guidance and hope for the future. This covenant word is very important in Scripture. The word covenant appears over 350 times in the Old Testament, and that doesn't include words like promises and other words that could be synonyms. It's the same idea of keeping covenant that we find fulfilled in the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn over with me to Luke chapter 1. It's the same covenant idea that we have here. Before the birth of Christ, but when he has already been conceived, we find this prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 68 through 71. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show his mercy, promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. this idea of covenant. It's saying that God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his being. He doesn't have a new idea now. Instead, he is continuing to fulfill the promises that he's already made. And the promise here in Zechariah's prayer is that of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It kind of shows us how the scripture rich prayers of people from 2,500 years ago are still beneficial and helpful and an encouragement to us. Going back to Nehemiah, he says, who keeps his steadfast love. The word is hesed, and it means love through thick and thin. It's a love that's boundless, and it's shown in mercy. Sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. It remains constant regardless of the circumstances. And thus, it's a gospel word. It's a word, as J.D. Greer said, there's nothing that I ever can do to make God love me anymore. And nothing I have done that could make God love me any less. It's his boundless mercy. It's probably the most often used word for God's love in the whole of Scripture. We normally think of agape as being that word. Most of you have heard that one. But the word hesed actually probably appears more, although that might be tainted slightly, because Psalm 136 and Psalm 118, you may be familiar with these. Psalm 136 begins, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the word hesed. And then it's followed by 25 verses where it repeats that over and over and over. Okay? Or Psalm 118. Where verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, hesed, is forever. 29 verses, then, it comes up with exactly the same thing. It ends the same way. The importance of understanding God's steadfast love. So when Nehemiah speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord, he's saying, I know this God who is creator, who is mighty and awesome, who is true and unchanging. And I know that he's also kind to his people forever. I can bring my prayers directly to God. I can bring my requests and the needs of his people to him because he does them good. When we come to God, do we come to God believing that God not only can be merciful, but he is merciful? Do we have the intimacy with God that gives us the confidence in his boundless love and mercy? The last one is, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. This Nehemiah, who has used all of these terms for God's person and character, now turns to one, and we know that Nehemiah believes that God hears. So what is that Nehemiah asking? Nehemiah is asking for God to take action. One commentator, speaking of this verse and then connecting it with the Psalms, wrote, one of the utterly astounding characteristics of biblical Psalms is that the psalmist never doubted that God heard his prayer. How great is God that he can pay attention to each of our prayers, millions of them, around the world, individually and simultaneously. Our minds cannot comprehend it, but God is beyond our comprehension. It speaks of God's eminence, his closeness. He's right here. He hears us. He sees us. He can act, and he does act. In the Old Testament, the picture of God's presence is, of course, the temple, and specifically the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is placed. In the New Testament, when the curtain is torn in two, and the access is allowed directly to the holy, to the Holy of Holies. In Acts chapter 7, Paul writes, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. It's from Acts 17, 27. Nehemiah believed that God was there, not far from any one of us. And that not only did he hear, but also that he would act to bring about that which Nehemiah prayed and had such deep concern for. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about just these names and just how they react, but there's one other thing that comes out of Nehemiah's prayer that has to go along with this. When we consider the greatness of God, we are always brought to the identification and recognition of our own sinfulness. You see, when you come to prayer, if you don't sense the need that you have to confess your sins, then you've not properly acknowledged who God is. Isaiah in chapter 6, he comes into the presence of the glory of God. And what does he say? He says, I am undone. In other words, that word undone means I'm coming apart. When Isaiah comes into the glory of God, he says, I'm coming apart. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter first comes into contact with Christ and he has this first inklings of who Christ really is, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A right view of God causes us to confess the seriousness of sin. And Nehemiah knew that the reason the Israelites were in captivity and not in the city of Jerusalem, the reason the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been torn down, was because of the sins of the people. And if the city was going to be restored, there needed to be confession of those sins and God's forgiveness. So Nehemiah is pretty specific. He says, we have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. This threefold designation really just serves to say the completeness. We haven't obeyed all the things that you've said, Lord. In fact, we haven't obeyed any of the things that you said. And when it says, gave your servant Moses, clearly Nehemiah is pointing back to the Pentateuch, or namely to the scriptures themselves. What is it, Nehemiah says, that we have failed to do? We failed to do what the Word of God says. Confess means to admit or to agree. It means to come into agreement with God's word and to acknowledge that my thoughts and my actions are an affront to him. It's not just that I goofed up, not just that I made a mistake. It's the fact that I am in actual rebellion and rejection of God at that moment in time, and that sin deserves eternal judgment. That's the kind of confession that Nehemiah makes. But notice what his confession looks like. Because perhaps the most striking thing about it is that he includes himself in acknowledging these sins. The sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. I don't know how old Nehemiah was at this point. He was, I think, a fairly young man. But the captivity took place over 150 years ago. The depths of the sin into which led to the destruction of Jerusalem was under kings like Ahab and King and Manasseh hundreds of years before that captivity. So how can Nehemiah say the sins I myself have committed, when it's so easy to see the sins of others as being the really bad ones, and our sin as being not really that much? Genuine confession begins with solidarity with others. It's illustrated in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Aaron was instructed to take two goats, to place his hands on the heads of the goats, to confess the iniquity of the people. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, he was to take one of those two goats and sacrifice it to the Lord, and he was to take the other and have it leave the city, or leave the camp, and carry the sins of the people far away from them. It was not just Aaron's sins that he was to confess. It was the sins of all the people. And Nehemiah emphasizes his identification with the people of Israel and their sin. See, people with a right view of God don't consider themselves superior to others. As an aside, husbands, how often, when is the last time you went to your wife and said, "I confess my sin to you and I ask you for forgiveness"? Wives, when is the last time you went to your husband and said, "I have sinned against you and I need your forgiveness"? I'm not saying we dump out all the blackness of our heart, but you know what I've found? When I've spoken unkindly, critically, with anger towards my wife, she always knew it before I went and confessed it. Parents, when is the last time that you went to your child and said, "I punished you in anger. I punished you because you made me look bad," instead of because of your sin? When we do not acknowledge our own sinfulness, when we don't identify with other sinners, we always end up sinning more. Yeah, as I was preparing, I was challenged on another one of those. When I'm praying for my country, how often do I think, those of the other political party, if they would just straighten up, this country wouldn't be in such bad condition? Or do I say, I and my father's house have sinned and brought this country into the condition it is? Nehemiah identified with the people. But Nehemiah also declared or said he himself was a sinner. He recognized that there's no sin that the people of Israel had not done that had brought about the fall of Jerusalem that he was either not guilty of or capable of doing. And so genuine confession is always personal. To be a man after God or a woman after God's own heart, we need to have the same view of sin that David had in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, your hesed. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The true Christian is not so much aware of the benefits and the talents and the gifts that he has that others don't have, but he's aware of the fact that he's weak and capable of any sin that anyone else is. It's when we forget our own sinfulness that we're more likely to fall into sin. But of course, the story doesn't end there. Because the ultimate meaning of the word confess is agreement. And of eternal significance is agreement with God. And confession always brings salvation. We know, because we know the end of the book of Nehemiah, what happens. Nehemiah makes this great prayer. God chooses him to go back to the land back to Jerusalem. And they rebuild this city, the walls of this city that had been destroyed for 150 years. 100 years they have not rebuilt these walls, and they rebuild them in 52 days. A month and a half. It took them 150 years to get to this point, only 52 days to get it done. Why? Because Nehemiah brought them to the place of confession, and God worked, and the walls were finished. Confession is agreement. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Confession means that I come to agreement with God of who I am and what I'm really like. It's agreement with God that accepts that the offenses that I've committed are worthy of eternal judgment. It's not just saying, oh God, okay, I guess you're right. You know, I probably shouldn't have done that. Probably shouldn't have said that. Probably shouldn't have thought that. Rather, it's a brokenness, like I read in Psalm 51, that agrees that at this moment, God, I am far away from you. I'm worthy of hell. It's a just sentence that hangs over my head. Confession's not only saying the same thing as God about me, but it's also saying the same thing as God about Christ. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one and only God the Son. And by his death and resurrection, we have eternal salvation. By coming to God through him, we will in no way be turned aside. And last, confession is agreeing with God that I need to take a public stand, a public position on one side or the other. Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, there are some cultures where people need to be cautious about public confessions and the consequences that can come from them. But having said that, the Bible does not speak of secret Christians, but people who are unwilling to deny Christ before men, because he will not deny us before the Father. Where are you this morning? Does your prayer life have an element of adoration for our God? Does a recognition of his person and first and then his works encourage and uplift your heart? Does his character thrill you? Does it draw your attention away from the troubles of life, or even the benefits and blessings of life? Is it something that stands out to think about who God is and what he's really like? Does it move you to confession? As you consider his awesomeness, you consider his do your sins add up in your mind such that you have to confess them to him to make things right with other people? as well as with him? Maybe you're here this morning, this whole thing sounds kind of incredible. Whole thing sounds kind of strange. How do you even have a prayer life like that? Well, the answer is you do the three steps that I just said. Agreeing with God of what he says in his word. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. While they do, I'm going to do our final song. I'm going to pray while they do. If you would like to come forward either during the time of the song or right after and ask some questions about what it means to have a prayer life that is rich and full and filled with adoration, I'd invite you to come forward. Let's pray.